So anyways, today we come to Zechariah 9, which is the beginning of the second half of Zechariah. And this is possibly written quite a bit later in Zechariah's life. From the dating of the first half, we know that Zechariah was probably very young when he had the visions of the first six chapters. And there are enough differences between the style of the two halves of the book that it's quite possible that this part of the book was written when he was much older. It's made up of two long messages, what are called oracles, which just basically means a pronouncement. The first one is chapters 9 through 11, and then the second one is chapters 12 through 14. This section is very difficult to understand. You start opening up books about this, and they all say, okay, nobody really knows what this is about, but here's an attempt. Martin Luther, when he wrote his first commentary on Zechariah, skipped chapter 14 entirely. He didn't even mention it. In his second commentary, he did mention chapter 14. He said, what this is about, we have no idea, and moved on. Okay? So this is a difficult section. It is poetic. It is visionary. It is symbolic. It is similar in a lot of ways to the book of Revelation. So all the kind of similar difficulties with Revelation, similar difficulties here. Not surprisingly, Zechariah is one of the major sources that John uses in Revelation. There are things that seem perfectly clear, but they'll be right next to things that seem absolutely completely unrelated. But as much as it would be tempting to just say, I don't understand this, and close it, put it away, it must be a very important section of Scripture because it is one of the most frequently quoted portions of the Old Testament in the New Testament. There are tons of quotes in the Gospels and in Revelation from this part of Zechariah. And they are all very familiar passages that are very obviously about the Messiah. Okay? So to just ignore this section is obviously ignoring something that is important. But the difficulty of taking these couple of pieces that are very clearly quoted and fulfilled in the Gospels and then trying to put them back into the context of Zechariah and figuring out what's going on there is actually very difficult. Part of the reason that that is difficult is that the point of view of an Old Testament prophet looking into the future, right, looking into the future of what God's going to do, from the point of view of an Old Testament prophet, it is nearly impossible to differentiate between the Messiah coming as the suffering servant and the Messiah coming as the glorious king who establishes God's kingdom. Okay? So, on first glance, the first oracle, chapters 9 through 11, seems to be more about Jesus' earthly life and his death. Okay? The first advent of the Messiah. And chapters 12 through 14 seem to be more about his second advent, when he comes as the glorious king in power to reign over God's recreated kingdom. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that it's clear-cut, black and white, this is first, this is second. However, there's emphasis, or it's partly like that. So, as I have tried to sort it out, it seems to me that chapters 9 and 10 lay out God's plan for his people. Not exactly a prophecy of what will happen, but an offer. What God says, here is what I would like to do for my people. Here is what I would like to do for you. This is what God wants to do by coming to his people to rescue them, to live among them, and to lead them out into the world to establish his kingdom so that he would be a shepherd to all the shepherdless people of the world. But then, at the end of that first oracle, in chapter 11, we see that the people reject God's plan. What God said that he wants to do in 9 and 10, in 11, the people say, no, we want no part of it. We reject you, we reject your shepherd. So finally, in the second oracle, 12 through 14, it then goes on to describe how God will still, despite the people's rejection, he will still accomplish his will to deliver his people and lead them out into the world to establish his kingdom. So today, we're going to have the very first part of that, chapter 9, where God lays out his offer to rescue his people and lead them out to bring his kingdom to the world. And first, we see God's king marching through the promised land to rescue Jerusalem. We see that, we will see that in verses 1 through 8. Then, in verses 9 and 10, we see the king arrive in Jerusalem, where he establishes his just and righteous kingdom. Then, the people there of that kingdom are not just his subjects to sit there and soak up the blessings, because he then leads his subjects out as a victorious army to spread his kingdom throughout the world. We see that in 11 and 15. And so that, at the end of the chapter, 16 and 17, they actually, having shared in his victory, share in his glory. So this is Zechariah 9, 1 through 17. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. That's a reference to idolatry, to idolatrous sacrifices. But those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. The Jebusites were a foreign people who lived in Jerusalem, and when the Israelites conquered Jerusalem, the Jebusites were just absorbed and became Israelites. So he's saying here that even the Philistines, when they're conquered, will just be absorbed into the people of God. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. That's kind of a picture of the celebration of victory after they've conquered. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in verses 1 through 8, right, all this reference to all these foreign cities, right? It starts with the cities and the regions of Syria, and then it moves into Tyre and Sidon, and then finally it ends with the Philistines. We see the Lord conquering basically just one nation after another. And at first glance, this might be the beating down of the worldly powers that was promised back in that vision of the horns and the workmen back in chapter 2. But there's actually more to it here. The first thing to notice is that all of these cities that are mentioned are all cities within the territory that was promised to Israel. Okay? These are all cities, these are all foreign nations, but foreign nations that are living within the promised land. There's no Babylon or Egypt. There's no Edom or Moab. Okay? This is not God judging the world. This is God rescuing his own people, rescuing his own land, delivering the land that he had given to his people from the worldliness that presses in and encroaches on it. This is God delivering Israel, not conquering the world. The second thing to notice here is that the cities and the areas mentioned move in a progression. It starts in the far north, and then it moves south towards Jerusalem. Okay? The picture here is that God's promised king is marching through his own land, coming to the capital city. And everywhere he comes, he brings deliverance along the way. And the third thing to notice is that the enemies who survive become part of the kingdom of God. Okay, verse 7, those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. He's speaking about the Canaanites. He's speaking about the Philistines. He's speaking about the Syrians. Okay? Judgment will come on them, but those who survive, which is going to be the vast majority, actually become incorporated into the king's kingdom. And Ekron, that's Philistines, will be like the Jebusites, who I mentioned were foreigners who became part of Jerusalem. When God's king overthrows the powers that oppose him, the people who are oppressed by those powers willingly become his subjects. Then in verses 9 and 10, the familiar verses here, the king arrives at the capital to inaugurate a kingdom of justice, of deliverance, of humility, and peace. Okay, these are the verses that are most familiar to us because this happens literally. This takes place literally with Jesus. It's related in all four of the Gospels. There aren't a whole lot of things that are related in all four Gospels. Anything that does show up in all four Gospels is important. And this is related in all four Gospels. And it's actually, this passage is specifically quoted in two of them, in Matthew and in John. And so we see the king arrive and establish his kingdom. And then right after that, right after these verses about peace, right? When the king arrives, he rides on a donkey, a symbol of peace. When he enters the city, there's no more war horses, no more chariots. Israel is disarmed because there's no need for a military anymore, right? You see the bumper stickers where people say, oh, that we had no bombers and we just had bake sales and stuff. Who would say no, right? It would be wonderful if we didn't need an army, if we had just no military spending whatsoever. But we're just not there yet, in my view. But anyways, so right after this description of this kingdom of peace, right, we have more battle descriptions. 10 is all about there's going to be no need for a military, but that right after that, we have verses 11 through 15 where it's more battle. And I believe this is because the king who has marched through and liberated the promised land is not supposed to reign only over the promised land. Peace has come to the promised land, but he is supposed to reign over the whole world. And so we see the king leading those who were formerly prisoners in Jerusalem out as a victorious army to extend his kingdom out throughout the whole world. Not just through the land that they were promised, but throughout the entire world that God had made. And because his people share in that battle, because people have shared in the mission of the king out into the world, in verses 16 and 17, they also share his glory, reigning with him and reflecting his beauty. Not taking his glory from him, but sharing in his glory, becoming part of his glory, like jewels in a crown. So, what do we do with this? Right? If you make sense of the sweep of the chapter, God's king rescues God's people and leads them out into the world to make the whole world his people. The obvious starting point is verses 9 through 10. Right, which the Gospels clearly say is speaking of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey just before the Passover, specifically nailed down in the spring of 33 AD. Okay? Boom, we have a pinpoint right in the middle of the chapter. And it would be easy from that fixed point to just say everything before that has already happened and everything after that hasn't happened yet. And just treat the whole thing as a big literal prophecy that's half fulfilled and the rest is still coming. That is true. That is true to an extent, but there's more to it. You may remember that at the start today, I suggested that this chapter isn't just a flat-out prophecy, but that it's rather God laying out his offer of what he would like to do for his people. What he wants to do. And we're going to be told in chapter 11 that when God's king shows up to fulfill this offer, the people reject him. So with that in mind, what do we see in the Gospels? Well, before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, we see Jesus making this slow march through the promised land from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem. The Gospels handle this differently. John particularly has Jesus going back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee. But the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show Jesus making this very conscious trip south through the land of Israel. Luke in particular presents it as this slow march through the land to Jerusalem. And all along the way, he liberates the people. All along the way, as he marches south to Jerusalem, he liberates his own people, overcoming the powers of sin, of sickness, of demons, and death. And all along the way, the people who had served those tyrants, when the tyrants are overthrown, they willingly become his followers. And when he arrives, we see the scene in verses 9 and 10 play out just as written. Except that instead of receiving the king and then going on to live out the rest of this chapter, instead of receiving the king and then sharing in his victory and glory as he spreads his kingdom of peace throughout the whole world, the people reject the king. Which we'll see is predicted in chapter 11. And because of their rejection, the rest of the chapter goes unfulfilled. Sort of goes unfulfilled. On that day in 33 AD, when God's people as a whole rejected God's king and forfeited temporarily the offer to share in his victory and glory, some of God's people did receive God's king. And those who did receive God's king did go on to experience the peace of his kingdom in a spiritual, unseen way. When Jesus arrives, the kingdom does begin, but it only begins for those who receive the king. And the rest of the offer was that God's people would then themselves first experience the peace of God's kingdom, and then follow the king out into the world in this victorious march, bringing his reign to everyone, sharing in his work in order to share in his glory. And this is exactly what we see the apostles do as soon as the Holy Spirit is poured out. And it is what the church has been doing for 2,000 years since then. Today, those who receive the King who was offered, according to Zechariah 9:9, do in fact go on to live out the rest of the chapter in a partial spiritual fulfillment of God's plan. Today, those who receive the King enjoy the peace of His kingdom and follow Him as He seeks to bring that kingdom out into the rest of the world. We are actually living what the rest of chapter 9 talks about, even though it is unfulfilled and unseen from the standpoint of those who rejected the King. But that's also not the whole end of the story. It's not just, okay, spiritual fulfillment instead of visible fulfillment. Because partial fulfillment, which is extremely common in the Bible, let this become one of your just absolute go-to interpretive lenses that you see everything in. This happens over and over and over and over and over again. In the Bible, we see partial fulfillment all over the place. And partial fulfillment always functions as a repeated promise of the final full fulfillment. Okay? Case in point, Joel 2, famous prophecy about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Joel 2 promises that God will pour out His Spirit on all the world with transforming results. When God pours out His Spirit, it will be judgment sweeping the world away and creative power recreating the world as it is supposed to be. A few weeks after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was poured out on some people. And it was done in such a way that it was very obviously a fulfillment of Joel 2. But it didn't fulfill everything in Joel 2. It was a partial fulfillment in AD 33. And the church has always understood that that partial fulfillment of Joel 2 in 33 AD is the down payment or the guarantee, the seal, that someday there will still be the full fulfillment of Joel 2. Okay? So in the Bible, whenever we see these partial fulfillments, spiritual fulfillments, they are always the guarantee of the coming full fulfillment. So in the same way, the fact that the church today is now living a spiritual fulfillment of the worldwide kingdom offered in Zechariah 9, it's actually the down payment. It's the guarantee, it's the proof, it's the seal that someday Jesus' enthronement over His people to bring about a reign of righteousness and peace will spread throughout the whole world as He leads His people out in victory, and the whole world will experience this reign of peace in a much more complete and final way. Right, what we call the consummate fulfillment. And so we live in what many people call the already not yet. We live a life, we experience a life where we have already entered the kingdom, where we already experience the peace and the security, the blessing and the prosperity of a good and righteous and all-powerful King. We already experience the peace that He brings. We already follow Him out to do according to His will as He seeks to bring that same peace and blessing to the rest of the world. We already live within this kingdom. We already experience the things which the chapter speaks about. But at the same time, because the King has not yet been received by those who rejected Him, because He's not yet gone through the process that we're still going to see in chapters 11 and 12. Because of that, we still wait for the final, complete fulfillment of His reign as King over all the earth. So we both enjoy and serve the King now, and we wait for Him in hope. Amen.